Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? Now, the title may sound a little silly at first sight, because don't we as converted Christians know who our Lord is? Well, let's not be too sure. And let's not be too quick to answer that question. You see, in my many years in the Church of God, now in excess of about 30, I've seen different trends and I've seen different ways of emphasis. In the early years, and also in the years prior to my joining the church, based on the records I have read, old minutes, and also the audio tapes I might have heard, we emphasized Jesus Christ quite heavily. But then in the process of time, and of course in consideration of the fact that the Protestant world and also the Catholic world underemphasize, if not totally ignore, God the Father, we rightly pointed out the supremacy of God the Father, the absolute need to pray to Him, to worship Him, to build a close relationship with Him. But in that process, we sometimes tended to underemphasize the role of Jesus Christ. We need to understand, however, the absolutely critical and essential role of Jesus Christ in our lives. The fact that we have to build a relationship with Him, while at the same time never underemphasizing the absolute important role of God the Father. As in so many aspects of life, it's a matter of balance. It's a matter of avoiding extremes. It's a matter of doing what the Bible tells us to do. While in the church, and due to the fact that Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father, as He said, some have assumed at times that the ancient prophets and followers of God didn't know about the Father. That they didn't even know that the Father existed. Now it is true that the personage in the God family who dealt directly with men was none other than Jesus Christ. It is not true that the ancients, and I'm talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, didn't know of the Father. They clearly did know of the Father and they did worship Him. It is also not true that the word Yahweh, which is used in the Hebrew writings and commonly translated as quote-unquote Lord, with capital letters, L-O-R-D, in the Authorized Version, the King James, exclusively refers to Christ. Because it sometimes does refer, even in the Old Testament, to God the Father, in some cases. Now, I've discussed that, and we are discussing that very thoroughly in our booklet, God is a Family. So I'm not going to go into all of that at this point, although I will point out a few things today. Because today I like to specifically review the New Testament. Because in the New Testament we find that the word Lord, and the title of the sermon is, Who is Your Lord? Refers mostly to Jesus Christ. But it doesn't always refer to Jesus Christ. There are several passages where the word refers to God the Father. And there are even passages where the word refers to both God the Father and Jesus Christ. And then there are some passages where it's not altogether clear where, you know, what the word is referring to. But you see, this has to have a tremendous consequence for our daily Christian life. Because what it should teach us is that we must never, ever underemphasize either the Father or the Son, Jesus Christ. They are both absolutely essential for our daily walk as Christians and for our future in God's kingdom. So to make this easy to follow, perhaps, I dissected the sermon, into several points. And the first point I'd like to emphasize now is the fact that the Lord refers mostly to Christ. When you read the word Lord in the New Testament, it refers mostly, not always, but mostly to Jesus Christ. Now, you might be not as I was, but when I read the Bible, in many cases, I assumed when I read about the Lord, it referred to the Father. But that's not the case. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's start reading this very fundamental scripture here, beginning in verse 4, of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. And I'm reading verses 4 to 6. It says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Now notice what the scripture says. It says there is only one God, the Father. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ. But this doesn't mean that Jesus Christ isn't also God. And this doesn't mean that the Father isn't also Lord. But when the New Testament refers to God, it mainly refers to God the Father. And when it refers to Christ, it mainly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason is God the Father is the highest and the most supreme in the God family. We read in the scripture in 1 Corinthians that God the Father made everything through Jesus Christ and that we live through him. That is, Christ was the Word, the spokesman, the Logos, who expressed the will of the Father when, for instance, human beings were created. It was God the Father who said, "Let us make man in our image." And it was Christ then who carried out the Father's will, and he created man, and he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He spoke, and it was done. And today we read that Christ lives in us, and we live through him. We are saved by his life, because he leads his life in us. We also read that there is no other mediator between God the Father and man, no other than the man, Jesus Christ. So many scriptures refer to Jesus Christ as the Lord. There are far too many than I could possibly mention today. And so what I'm going to do now is to give you just a very small portion, to give you an idea. As a matter of fact, even when I kept reducing and reducing and reducing, I still had too many. And even this morning, I reduced a few more. So this is just a very small portion of the many, many scriptures in the New Testament where Christ is referred to as the Lord. And again, this has consequences for our daily life. So let's start as a subpoint, if you want to, little letter A. Christ refers to himself as the Lord. So we don't have to speculate whether Christ is the Lord or not. Christ himself says, "I am the Lord." Notice just as one scripture, John 13 and verse 13. But he is not the only witness, so to speak, testifying to that fact. John 13 and verse 13 is saying, Christ is telling his disciples, he's telling you and me, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." So Christ says, "I am your Lord." Now, that has consequences. We'll go into that in a moment. First, as little letter B, as a second subpoint, angels refer to Christ as the Lord. So first, Christ himself referred to himself as the Lord, but now angels refer to Christ as the Lord. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. Let's start reading in verse 5. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 5. That's one of the accounts where women came to the grave looking for Jesus Christ's body, and he was already resurrected. And here in this particular case, it says that one angel appeared. In other cases, more than one appeared. But in Matthew 28 and in verse 5, we read that the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified." Verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." It's self-evident here, the angels referred to Christ as the Lord, and the women understood that the angels talked about Christ, calling him the Lord. Also notice Luke chapter 2. This is when, of course, the angels appear to the shepherds at the time when Christ was born. And notice what the angels tell the shepherds here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So even the shepherds were told that a Savior, Christ the Lord, was born to them. Little letter C. The so-called gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, refer to Christ repeatedly, continuously, as the Lord. Just notice one example in Mark. Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. Mark 16, beginning in verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, again, of course, referring here to God the Father. And they, the disciples, verse 20, went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So again, Mark points this out very clearly without any explanation. This is Christ the Lord, who is doing all those things. Now notice in the book of Luke, chapter 7, because the other gospel writer, Luke, or I should say the one who wrote down the story of Christ and what he preached and what he came for, Luke 7 and verse 13, when the Lord saw her, it could have said when Jesus saw her, when Christ saw her, it says when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Also in chapter 10 and verse 1, and of course then he goes ahead and resurrects the son of this woman to a mortal physical life. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So again, very clearly talking about Christ sending 70 disciples out to prepare the way for him, so to speak, but again, he is referred to as the Lord. Then we might look at a very interesting passage in chapter 13 in the book of Luke, beginning at verse 15. Luke 13 and verse 15, and I'm reading verses 15 and 16. This is a situation where a lady who had been plagued by a spirit of infirmity for 18 years was healed by Christ. It was the Sabbath. And of course, the Pharisees objected to that, saying you shouldn't do that on the Sabbath. And so he says in verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? It's remarkable that he is referred to as the Lord when he makes that comment, because we see later, of course, or we can already mention it now, he's also himself saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But now turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 3 as one more scripture in the book of Luke where Christ is clearly referred to as the Lord. Or here, even it goes a little step further. Luke 24 and verse 3, it says, then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, some have still some problems to even use that expression, Lord Jesus. Ooh, that sounds Protestant. You'll be surprised how many times that expression, Lord Jesus, is used in the Bible. So the mere fact that some have abused that and have used it in wrong concepts and wrong contexts doesn't mean that we shouldn't use it. You know, people have abused the word gospel. And the Bible, of course, very clearly talks about the right gospel, but there's only one. Also, let's turn to the book of John. And let's notice only chapter 21 and verse 12. John 21 and verse 12. This is after Christ's resurrection, when he appears to the disciples. And it says in chapter 21 and verse 12 of the book of John, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. So here we find that the disciples knew that Christ was the Lord. They had recognized him as the person they had known, as Jesus Christ, realizing he was the Lord. And so we turn to the book of Acts now. As another subpoint, if you want to go, the first subpoint to letter A was that Christ himself referred to himself as the Lord. The second one, angels refer to Christ as the Lord. The third one, that the so-called gospel writers refer to Christ as the Lord. Now let's look at the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, Jesus is repeatedly referred to as the Lord. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, for instance. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. It says, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, the same expression here. And great grace was upon them all. And also notice in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Acts 20 and verse 35. I have shown you, Paul is saying, in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here a direct saying quoted by Paul of Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls here the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a reason, brethren, why this is always emphasized. We'll come to that in a moment. Why didn't he just say, remember the words of Jesus, or remember the words of Jesus Christ? Why is he saying time and time again, remember the words of the Lord Jesus? He's not using empty words here. There's a reason why he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is the Lord. Let's go to a next subpoint, little letter E. Boy, that's a tongue twister. Let's look at the writings of Paul. Because he refers, as I said many, many times, to Jesus Christ as the Lord. And again, I don't have possibly the time to quote all the scriptures, but I'll just give you a few examples. Romans 1 and verse 7. Romans 1 and verse 7. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called, and if you have a New King James, you find that the words to be here are in italics, meaning they are not in the original. It shouldn't be here. Really, what this statement says is, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Not called to be saints, but called saints. You and I are already saints today, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you. So he is writing to all those in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Romans 1 and verse 7. And this term, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is a phrase which Paul almost uses consistently in every letter, talking about God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and notice another expression. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Here Paul is talking a little bit about himself. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, he's saying, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Could have said, have I not seen Jesus Christ? But he adds the words, our Lord. Why? He goes on to say, are you not my work in the Lord? Could have said, are you not my work in Christ? He's not saying it that way. He's saying, are you not my work in the Lord? Now also, let's turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Very familiar scripture. He says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom, in other words, from the Father, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But again, he's talking about God the Father is the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now he becomes really and gets really personal. Philippians 3 and verse 8. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul is saying Jesus Christ is my Lord quite individually, quite personally, as he said that Christ died for me, and that Christ lives in me. Well, Christ died for all of us. But see, Paul is making this a very personal comment here. He says, "I understand that Christ is my Lord. I understand that Christ is my Savior. I am giving up everything I have so that I can gain Christ and what Christ offers me." In other places, he's talking about the fact that he wants to do everything he can to attain the resurrection. Very personal. That's why we keep talking about when we baptize somebody, we ask the person, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" And here, Paul is saying, Christ is my personal Lord. Again, also notice Hebrews chapter 13. You take it that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews as well. In Hebrews 13, and in verse 20 and verse 21, he's making this comment. "Now may the God of peace," Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21, "now may the God of peace," again referring here to God the Father, "who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." So it was clearly God the Father who resurrected Christ. It wasn't Christ who resurrected himself. It was God the Father who resurrected Christ, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the point is, Christ is doing those things in our lives if we let him. If we let him. And we are doing it to the glory and the praise of God the Father. Notice now as little letter F, one scripture in the book of James. James, a half-brother of Jesus Christ, refers to Christ as the Lord. He could have said, "my half-brother." He could have said any number of things, but he calls him the Lord. In James chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My brethren," James 2 and verse 1, "do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." So in other words, he says, don't discriminate against people. Do what you do in equal application to everyone. Also notice as another subpoint, little letter G, that Peter, the very famous apostle Peter, refers to Jesus as the Lord on several occasions. Let's just look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 14. 2 Peter 1 and verse 14. He says, "I know that shortly I must put off my tent." In other words, he's saying, "I know that shortly I will have to die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So again, he's making this very clear that Jesus Christ was his Lord, is our Lord, and that he revealed to Peter that he would have to die soon. Also in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, he's saying, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them," clearly referring to Jesus Christ as the Lord who bought them, "and bring on themselves swift destruction." Now, it's important that Peter is referring here to Christ as the Lord in the concept and the context of people denying him as the Lord, and in doing that, bringing on themselves swift destruction. Let's turn to the book of Jude. just before the book of Revelation, because in Jude, as little letter G, Jude also refers to Jesus as the Lord. Jude 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, again referring here to God the Father, obviously. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So somehow, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ is important for us to obtain eternal life. And finally, as a subpoint to the letter H, let's notice a few references in the book of Revelation. Because John, in the book of Revelation, also refers to Jesus as the Lord. Notice Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, talking about the time when the two witnesses who will appear will be killed by the beast. And so in verse 8 of Revelation 11, we read, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Talking here, of course, about Jerusalem. And so the two witnesses will be killed in Jerusalem. But notice it says it's a city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord, or our Lord, it says in the King James, but then it says in the margin, of course, can also be translated, their Lord was crucified. So the Lord of the two witnesses was crucified in Egypt, spiritually Egypt, in other words, in Jerusalem. And then finally, let's look at Revelation chapter 22. Beginning at verse 20, let's notice that powerful statement by John. And again, think about why he is wording it that way. There's a reason why Christ is repeatedly referred to as the Lord. Revelation 22, in verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, in all these passages we have read so far, the word for Lord, which is used in the Greek, is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios. And Strong's, for instance, defines this word, if you want to check it out, it's number 2962, as supreme in authority, controller, God, Lord, Master, Sir. So all different ways of defining this word, Lord. Supreme in authority, controller, God, Lord, Master, Sir. Lyon's Dictionary has the following comments. It's used as an owner, as a master. That is one to whom service is due on any ground. It's a title of respect. Christ himself assumed the title, as we have seen. So the word Lord is not just a meaningful phrase, a meaningless phrase. It has deep meaning attached to it. And that's why the writers here in the Bible refer to Christ repeatedly as Lord. Point number two. The title Lord is most times used for Christ in the New Testament, but it is also used at times for God the Father, when the context warrants it. I mean, the context must show that it's actually talking about God the Father. At the same time, even though the title, if you want to call it that, God, is used most times for the Father, it is also used at times for Jesus Christ, when the context warrants it. So as I said before in our book, That God is a Family, we go into all of that. Here at this point, I just want to break it down in a couple of subpoints. Subpoints, little letter A. First, let's use or see one example where Christ is referred to as God, or as Lord and God, even. And that one, and I could use several, but for the lack of time, I just go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. This is, of course, a very famous passage when Christ, who was resurrected, appeared to the disciples, and doubting Thomas, unbelieving Thomas, wasn't there, and he said when he was told that, oh, I'm not going to believe that unless I see it myself, unless I put my hands in his wounds, otherwise I won't believe it. And so then Christ appears again and shows himself to Thomas. And so now we read in John chapter 20 and verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. You have believed what? You have believed that Christ was his Lord and his God. And he goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Have believed what? That Christ is their Lord and their God. And so we are to believe today that Christ is our Lord and our God. Now notice that the Father is the highest in the family of God. He is referred to even as the God of Jesus Christ. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. And because that is so, it is important, it is extremely important to build a relationship with God the Father as the highest in the family of God. But it is equally important not to under-evaluate the importance of Jesus Christ in our lives. Ephesians 1 and verse 17, we read, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So here God the Father is referred to as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now notice this also in John chapter 20, where Christ himself makes very clear that God the Father is his God, even after his resurrection, even after his glorification. That didn't change. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, this is after he was resurrected. And so he says to Mary, who tries to keep him, he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So as God the Father is our Father and our God, so God is even the Father and the God of Jesus Christ. Showing again that God the Father is the highest, the most supreme in the family of God. And you always will be that way. And Christ clearly understands that and acknowledges that and accepts that. But now notice this little letter B, a few examples where God the Father is referred to as the Lord in the New Testament. We've just seen that Christ is at times referred to as God, but at the same time, the Father is sometimes referred to as the Lord in the New Testament. Notice, for instance, Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. This is when an angel comes to Mary to announce to her the soon coming birth of Jesus Christ. And notice what the angel says to Mary. Christ, he, verse 32 of Luke 1, will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. See, God the Father is the highest in the God family. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So the Lord God here, a reference to the Father. God the Father is also referred to as the Lord. He will give Christ the throne of his father David. Now notice a few examples in the book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 13. That also points out the very important truth that the ancients understood the existence of God the Father. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, we read, the God of Abraham Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Now, this doesn't say that Jesus glorified himself, that Jesus was a servant of himself. This is talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. So the fathers understood about the existence of the Father, God the Father. He glorified our servant, or his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now drop down to verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he hath thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Who is the Lord? The Father. Because it goes on to say that he may send Jesus Christ. So the Lord, God the Father, may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So this is one passage which shows that the word Lord can refer to the Father if the context warrants that. Also notice Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, which is another passage which makes it clear that the word Lord can refer to God the Father. Acts 4 and verse 24. Here the brethren come together to pray. And when they heard that, in verse 24, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, who are they referring to here? Whom are they addressing? Are they addressing Jesus Christ, who is called God at times? Are they talking here to God the Father? Well, let's keep reading on in verse 27, because the prayer continues. It says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your words, by stretching out your hands to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So it's obvious that they are talking here to God the Father, calling him Lord. And so when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So notice here that God is referred to, the Father is referred to here as Lord, and he is also, and Christ is also referred to here as the servant of God. Even it says a holy servant, Jesus. And finally, in the book of Acts, notice Acts chapter 17, and verse 24, another passage where clearly God the Father is addressed, and he is called Lord. Acts 17 and verse 24. But these are the exceptions. Normally, when the word Lord is used in the New Testament, it refers to Jesus Christ. But Acts 17 and verse 24, here it refers to the Father. It says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now again, who is Paul talking about here? Well, let's go down to verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he, God, whom he talked about as Lord before, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So very clearly, God the Father will judge the world through the man, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. So again, this is a passage showing that the word Lord can refer to the Father. Now let's turn with me, please, to the book of Jude. And in verse 4, we find that the word Lord can refer to both the Father and Jesus Christ. And in this passage, both of them are referred to that way. Jude 4, Jude is saying, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, how long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here the word Lord is referred clearly to both the Father and the Son. And now notice, as the last point of this section, Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. He believed that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So again, here we clearly see that the word Lord refers to the Father, because it says they have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, I quickly want to turn to one example as sub-point C, where an Old Testament scripture is quoted using the word Lord, but in capital letters, L-O-R-D, referring to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and referring it to Jesus Christ. Now again, this is important because this shows a lot of things. It shows, for instance, that Jesus Christ existed in Old Testament times. Some say Christ never existed before he was born as a human being. It also shows that God dealt in the person of Jesus Christ with mankind, because he is referred to as Yahweh in the Old Testament, and the New Testament quotes it as such. In Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and again, in order to get the context, let's start reading in verse 1. It says in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So we're talking about God. He is the one who's doing the speaking here. And he spoke to us through his Son. But now go down to verse 8 of Hebrews 1. "But to his Son, he," still God, "says." And notice what God says to his Son: "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So here is God the Father speaking to the Son and calling the Son God, and saying to Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your judgment or your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." Again, the concept being the Father is the God of Jesus Christ. So here is God the Father talking to Christ, telling Christ that you are God, but I am your God. And so I have anointed you with the oil of gladness. But now notice verse 10. Because God isn't done speaking. And so now he says in verse 10, still the Father speaking to the Son, "You, Lord," or "you, Yahweh," but he's talking to Christ. "You, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So here God the Father is calling Christ Yahweh, saying that you have created the heavens and the earth, because in fact Christ did it following the command of God the Father. So this scripture proves that Christ in the Old Testament is Yahweh. There are many scriptures which prove that. That's just one of them. But at the same time, as sub-point D, let's also notice an example where God the Father is referred to as Yahweh in the Old Testament. And the New Testament refers to him as such and identifies him as such in Matthew chapter 22. And that's why I said earlier, it is wrong to say that the Bible writers, let's say, of the Old Testament, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those who lived in ancient times, didn't know anything about the Father. That's wrong. They did. David clearly did. Notice Matthew chapter 22. And Christ is actually using this passage to make a point. And the Pharisees try to always tempt him. Now, Christ is giving them a little riddle, and they couldn't understand and couldn't explain it. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 41. Matthew 22 and verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying," verse 42, in chapter 22 of Matthew, "what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" But you see, that's not the capital, L-O-R-D. "Saying," and then he quotes from the Psalms, "the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord." In other words, the Father said to Christ, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." if David calls him, calls Christ, Lord, but the small L-O-R-D, how is he his son? See, this scripture proves that Yahweh can also refer to God the Father in Old Testament times, because he is the Father, Lord, Yahweh, speaking to Christ, my Lord, the Lord of David, saying, sit at my right hand, my the Father's, my the Lord's, my Yahweh's hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, putting this together at this point, what does it all mean? You see, the word kurios, the Greek word kurios in the New Testament, is a translation here of the Hebrew Yahweh. It's the same word. In other words, when it says, see, the Lord said to my Lord, in both cases, I mean, the first one is kurios. So now, since the word kurios is the New Testament representative of the Hebrew word Yahweh, it shows that it both refers to the Father and the Son. And so we find consistently, and Vines points that out, that the New Testament writers use the word for both the Father and the Son, but mostly for the Son when it comes to L-O-R-D. For instance, James uses kurios of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ordinarily uses the word kurios of the Lord Jesus Christ, but sometimes of the Father, when he quotes from the Old Testament. So let's go now to point number 3, because this was all pretty much introductory material. Just wanting to show you and to see that you see how many times Christ is referred to as the Lord and what it all means insofar as that's concerned. But let's now put it together. Because as Jesus Christ is your Lord and your God, he deserves honor and glory. He is worthy of worship. But even though Christ instructs us very clearly to generally pray to the Father because he is the highest and the most supreme in the Godhead, it is not wrong to pray to Christ on occasion while praying to the Father. You know, as my last sermon on In Christ's Name pointed out, when we pray in Christ's name, if he understands this phrase correctly, just not using it as a vain repetition, but if we understand it correctly, we are praying to the Father through Christ, visualizing in our minds the fact that Christ is right there as our mediator to intervene on our behalf. Because he is the one who mediates for us, who is our advocate, our high priest, the one who intercedes for us. So when we pray in Christ's name, we are already doing it to an extent. Our update number 212 addresses the issue, to whom should a Christian pray? And you may want to reread that if you haven't for a while, because there we point out very clearly that it is Christ's command to us to pray to the Father, most and foremost. However, there are examples where on occasion followers of Christ have prayed to Christ. On occasion, in rare circumstances, but the examples are there. Now, before I go into that, let's quickly notice Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, because that's another interesting passage in this context of worshiping Christ. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 9. This is when this devil tempted Christ in the wilderness. And so here's one of those temptations. And so Satan comes to Christ in Matthew 4 and verse 9. It says, he said to him, all these things, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. There's two ways to understand that scripture. The one is that Christ was telling Satan, I am going to worship none other than God the Father, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. So I'm not going to worship you, Satan. I'm going to worship the Lord, your God, in other words, my Father. Another explanation which Mr. Armstrong used to explain the scripture with is that Christ was telling Satan, you, Satan, are to worship the Lord, your God, in other words, me, because I am the Lord, your God. Rather than me worshiping you, you're supposed to worship me. So that's another way how to explain that scripture, because after all, the demons understood Christ to be their Lord. They understood that Christ was there. He was the Son of God. And they asked him, did you come to torment us before the time? They knew that they couldn't do anything except Christ allowed them to do it. And they knew they couldn't do anything against Christ and God the Father's will. Now, Christ also said to us at times, in vain do they worship me. You see. Notice Acts chapter 7. Beginning in verse 55. Here's a very powerful example where a true follower of Christ worshipped Christ and prayed to Christ on this particular occasion. Now, I'm not saying, and I would not recommend or endorse this concept that you just pray to Christ. I mean, that is not what Christ is telling us. Christ is telling us we should pray to the Father. All I am saying is that at times while you are praying to the Father, it may not be wrong to include a very short, brief prayer to Jesus Christ, recognizing the fact He is right there next to the Father, intervening for us, for our concerns, explaining perhaps to the Father what we are going through. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 55, we read about Stephen the martyr. And he says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and then he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, this was not a meaningless vision. He was full of the Holy Spirit when he saw that. And then it goes on to say in verse 59, when he explains to them that he saw, you know, Christ standing there at the right hand of God, and they then were angry about it, and then they stoned him in verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on, and then the word God here is added, it's not in the original. That's why it's in italics. All it says is they stoned Stephen as he was calling on and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Clearly referring here, talking to Jesus Christ. And when he had said that, he fell asleep. Now, why would Christ or Stephen on this occasion address Jesus Christ? Simply because he said exactly the same things which Christ did when he was on the cross. You see, when Christ was crucified, he asked the Father, don't hold that sin against them. Forgive them. They don't know what they do. And Christ's mind now inspired Stephen to say the same words. And that's why in this particular case, he referred to directly to Jesus Christ. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, because whether you address Christ directly on occasion in prayers or not, you should always have in your mind the realization that your Lord, Jesus Christ, should dwell in your heart. In Ephesians 5 and verse 14, we read, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 19. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of, or you could say through, our Lord Jesus Christ. So you are to make melody in your hearts to the Lord, it says. Always having this close relationship, this close realization that Christ is living in you as the Father is living in you. So, but never dismiss the one of the two. Also notice 2 Corinthians, a very powerful statement again, where Paul is talking about the fact that he had a thorn in the flesh. Satan had given him a thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which we understand to be a sickness. And so beginning in verse 8, we read, concerning this thing, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord. You see, Jesus Christ he's talking to. Three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, why would Paul, in this particular circumstance, ask Christ to remove that sickness? Well, because Christ was the one who healed people in the past. He healed people in the past when he was here on this earth, and also when later Peter healed somebody who was lame. You can read about this in Acts chapter 9. He would tell the people when they saw it, or Peter did it, no, Christ healed this man. Christ healed this man. Also in James 5, now let's quickly turn to this and notice this is a very familiar scripture, but let's read it again now in the light of what we have discussed so far, what actually the scripture is telling us. James 5, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord." Now that's clearly talking about Christ. Be anointing someone in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, it's still God the Father who does it. We are still praying to God the Father, but we got to understand the role Jesus Christ is playing here. The Father is doing it through Jesus Christ. And that's why we read that the Lord actually heals this person in the book of Acts. That's why we read here that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is raising us up. Still praying to the Father to do it, understanding, though, the important role Christ is playing in all of this. That's where it's lacking sometimes, I believe, in our own understanding, how much Christ is involved or ought to be involved in our lives. Let's notice as the next subpoint that Christ will judge us on the day of the Lord. Christ will judge us on the day of the Lord. There are two aspects involved in this statement. The first one is, as we read earlier in Acts chapter 7, that God the Father will judge the earth by the man Jesus Christ, his holy servant. But we also read in many passages that we have to appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ, that it is Christ who will judge us. So it's God the Father who will judge us through Christ, but we have to appear in front of Christ. And so that's why we are being told that we are to be patient until the day of the coming of the Lord. Who is the Lord? Jesus Christ. If you put the scriptures together, you find that the day of the Lord culminates in the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that term is talking about. Notice now Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we are to eagerly wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are eagerly wait for his coming, is what he's talking about. You know, we read that the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise. We read that in 2 Peter 3. But he wants that we all come to repentance. We're all talking about those in the church. We also read in Mark chapter 13 and verse 20 that the Lord has shortened the last days for the elect's sake. Now we understand that ultimately it's the Father's decision as to when to send Jesus Christ, because it is within his sole authority to determine that moment in time. But you see, our conduct, and as much as we let Christ be involved in our lives, can have an influence. We can either hasten or we can slow down the return of Jesus Christ through the way we live. And so it does make a difference. And that's where Christ's role again is important. How much do we let him live in our lives so that Christ can come back? It doesn't have to be doubtful about you and me as to where we might stand. Are we going to be in the first resurrection or not? Christ wants to know. So as I said, it's the Father who will determine the timing when to manifest our Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is still involved in all this process. When you read the scripture in 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15 in the Revised English Bible. Now, in the King James, it's not all that clear. But in the Revised English Bible, that's how they translate that. 1 Timothy 6, 14 to 15, it says, "Obey without fault or failure until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own good time." So it is God the Father who will bring about the exact time of Christ's appearing. That's why it's useless for us to try to figure it out. Because Christ says even he doesn't know. And the angels don't know. Christ the Father will make that decision when the time is there. But now, in order to understand that Christ is our Lord, we must obey him. That would be little letter C. We must obey Christ our Lord. You see, update 197 refers to this in our Q&A, where we address the question, is only belief needed for salvation? And the answer is no, because obedience is needed for salvation. You see, as our Lord, now remember what Lord meant. He meant master, commander, the one we have to obey. As our Lord, Christ commands us how to live. And we are to be obedient to his commands. Notice just one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. And God's ministers can pass on those commands to the church members, like Paul is doing in this case. If anyone thinks, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. You see, Paul communicates to them the commandments of the Lord. And so as we alluded to earlier, Christ calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's why he can tell us how to keep the Sabbath, what to do and what not to do on it. That's why he healed someone on the Sabbath, because he was the Lord. And he could say, now this is something you can do. And the ministry in God's church have been healing, or have been used by God, I should say, to heal many people on the Sabbath. Christ also said, well, you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I'll tell you. Showing again that as our Lord, we are to obey him. Now, how are we to obey him? Well, first of all, notice 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. Because you can't obey if you disagree. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to the wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. So to obey Christ means, first of all, to consent to his commands, to consent to his words, to agree with them. But secondly, we mustn't be ashamed of his words either. Even if we consent, if we are ashamed, we are not going to keep them. And so we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So we got to consent to his words. We mustn't be ashamed of his words, but then we have to walk worthy of Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to walk worthy. Notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. Beginning in verse 9, he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Like Michael Benn pointed out in his sermonette today, bearing fruit. Walking worthy of the Lord means bearing fruit. If we don't bear fruit, we don't walk worthy of the Lord at all. But again, even that's not sufficient. We have to consent, we can't be ashamed, we have to walk worthy, but we have to do it heartily, with eagerness, with total commitment. And so we read in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So he makes it very clear that who he's talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to do it heartily as to the Lord, whatever we do. But you see, even that leads us to the final point, how we can obey God, how we can obey our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, we must love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds rather, perhaps, funny in this day and age. That's what the Bible teaches us, and we shouldn't apologize for it. We must love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might have heard that we must love God, but Paul says we must love our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 22 and 23. And notice those powerful statements here by Paul. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him not even be part of the church of the body of Christ. Now, how do you love God? That is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, coming all the way back to the fact that we got to obey our Lord and our Master and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and his word. And so he says, if you don't love Christ, let him be accursed. And then he goes on to say, O Lord, come. Eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord. But you see, you can't do that if you are afraid of his coming. You can't do that if you don't quite know where you're going to end up. Perfect love casts out fear, it says. But fear trembles in judgment. You see, if you don't quite know yet, are you pleasing God the way you should? You can't eagerly wait for the return of Christ. You don't really love God or Jesus Christ, we're talking about here, the way you should. And so it doesn't mean that we cannot sin, that we will not sin, because we will, everybody will. Nobody will not ever sin. You see, we always slip and fall. But that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 23, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Fully understanding that when we sin, we can come to Christ. He can forgive us and will forgive us our sin. The Father will accept the sacrifice of Christ and will wash away our sins. And that's why the grace factor comes in. But grace isn't licensed to sin either, you see. So that's why we need to love Jesus Christ as our Lord, following him totally as much as we possibly can and following his words. And when that is the case, then we can look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Where Paul adds it up and puts it all together by saying, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. They have loved his appearing because they have loved the Lord Jesus Christ as their master, fully willing to obey him, heartily, not being ashamed of his words, but consenting with what he said, and walking worthy of the Lord. Many serve many different gods and lords. But for us, there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, whom we must serve and obey and love and, yes, even worship. Whom do you serve? Who is your God and your Lord?